This morning we introduced the first half of this message on understanding biblically love, loving the way God loves us. And, you know, you would not think of it this way, but very often this is one of the hardest things for people to learn how to do. And it's one thing to preach on that God loves us. That's an easy thing to receive. Amen? We love to hear that. We love to hear that God loves us. We love to hear that other people love us. But when we take that truth now and make an application of it and say, God wants you to love other people the way He loves you, that is one of those truths that have a tendency to step on some toes. That takes us into an arena many times we're just not willing to go. And so it's important for us to understand that the commandment for us to love is a commandment that we ought to take very seriously, because it really defines everything that there is about Christianity. And two simple commandments, as we read this morning, God says we're supposed to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. And then we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus Christ says we're to hate, or we're to love those who hate us. We're to love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us. We're supposed to love as God loves the unlovable. The people who have poked their finger in our eyes. The people who have done horrible things to us. We're supposed to love them. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the early church, the very first few months of the church? And they know of this man by the name of Saul, who has been persecuting the church. Amen? He's been killing people, putting them in prison, Christians. And now this same Saul comes to them under the name of Paul and says, I'm a Christian now. Perhaps some of their family members had been arrested, had been perhaps even stoned to death, as was Stephen. Remember when Stephen, the deacon Stephen, was stoned, there was the Apostle Paul stood there and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. You suppose Stephen had family, had brothers, sisters, those who loved him greatly, and they were commanded to love those who stoned Stephen. Well, that's a pretty hard thing to understand. But what would have happened, perhaps, if Paul had not been loved by the early church in that transition of his life from this horrible, wicked man to now the man who went out and preached the love of God and saw thousands upon thousands get saved, who was instrumental in essentially bringing hundreds and hundreds of churches into existence? They had to love the Apostle Paul because he had become a new man. Now, the issue of love and the great truth of love is that we look at people, those who hurt us, those who stick their finger in their eye, our eye, those who despitefully use us, we have to see them in the potential of what they can be once they get the mess of their life fixed. That's what loving me, people, is all about. Turn over to John 13 with me this evening. As John 13, verse 31. As Jesus taught his disciples, it was obvious that there was a constant tension caused by their own pride and ambition in the midst of this spiritual dynamic that was going on. Jesus dealt with this on numerous occasions by promoting servanthood within his disciples above their constantly trying to become the head honchos of the group. There was always this tension going on. It went on right up to the end of the whole thing. In the last few hours before Jesus was imprisoned by the ruling elders of Jesus, now this is important, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another on three separate occasions just in a few hours of time. Right after the Last Supper, Right after Christ exposed Judas as the betrayer, Jesus told them to love one another. Why do you suppose that Jesus emphasized that in such an extreme way just before he was going to die? Because he knew that the only thing that would hold them together would be their love for God and their love for one another. Look there to John 13:31. Stand with me as we read the Word of God tonight. Right after the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. It says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Talking about the crucifixion. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightly glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And what's those next words? Read them with me. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall men, all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Father, help us, Lord, to understand the truths that you put before us. Oh, Father, we grasp them in an intellectual way. But impress upon our hearts the difficulty of what you say here, that this is supernatural things that you speak of here. These are things beyond our abilities, Father. And Father, to love like you love, we have a hard time grabbing onto that. But Lord, we know that you've commanded this of us. And so, Father, we pray tonight you'd impress upon our hearts how to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we see it here in John 13. Go over with me to John 15, if you will. In John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples that he'd be going away to prepare a place for them. And that he will return then to take them to that place. The church age is the time all believers are waiting for that time of return of Christ. Now the teaching of this chapter in chapter 15 probably takes place as they journey to the Garden of Gethsemane. Just in a few moments, they're walking there. And just a few hours after having told them to love one another in John 13, 31 through 35, he does it so again twice in John 15, 12, and then again in John 15, 17. He says in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be what? Full. And do you see that? Now look up here. What is the connection to joy in the Christian life? It's the love of God. You have a joyless Christian life? You have a joyless Christian life? The problem is that you're not connected to the love of God. You see, when you get angry, when you get bitter, when you begin to be filled with resentment in your life towards those who hurt you, what happens? It takes the joy out of your life. Instead, God says you're to replace that bitterness, that resentment, all of that hurt by returning love to that person who hurt you. You say, Pastor, that's so hard. Well, what do you want? You want the resentment? You want the bitterness? You want the anger in your life? Okay, keep it. But you can't have joy. If you want the joy, you have to return in love. It is amazing to me how long people can hold grudges. Amen? Christians hold grudges. And they hold them and hold them and hold them. Now, look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Again, say it with me. As I have loved you. He repeats it again. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What's he talking about? He's defining love as self-sacrifice. You see, when you've already sacrificed yourself to God, then loving other people is not too hard because you're already a dead man. You've already given yourself over to death. Amen. And so it's not difficult to love someone who might kill you if you've already given your life over to death to die for that person, if need, to share the gospel with them. Isn't that what Stephen did? He preached the gospel to the very people who were going to kill him. Some of those people got saved. But they still killed him. We don't know how many of them got saved after they'd stoned Stephen. But many got saved. In verse 13, Christ says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now do you see how he connects obedience to love? Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it unto you. These things I command you, and here he is, that ye what? Love one another. Now you see, all of these things are commanded, are connected to loving one another. You cannot disconnect obedience to loving one another. You can't be disobedient and love someone. You can't be disobedient and love God. You can't be disobedient and love someone else. Disobedience is selfishness, and it's an absolute contradiction against the love of God. Jesus defined love by example. What is it again? As I have loved you. If you're going to love someone, you have to love it the way Jesus defined it. It's not just feeling really, really good about yourself and feeling warm inside. There is some actual, practical aspects of loving someone in very tangible ways. He says, as I have loved you. Now this means how he had given 3 years of his life to disciple them. That's how he loved them. Every waking moment in teaching, praying, and leading them in the paths of righteousness, that is how Jesus defined love. Jesus defined love as giving freely oneself to the benefit of another. Jesus would extend that definition to its highest model through his death on Calvary's cross. Now, let me ask you, do you love as Jesus loved? Now, remember, it's not just loving your friends that way, not just loving your family, it's loving those that hurt you that way. Jesus died for the people who crucified him. Amen? And by the way, it was your sins that nailed him to the cross. He died for you. That's how Jesus defined love. There is no pinnacle higher than the love of God. To love as Jesus loved us is to ascend to the heights as high as heaven is itself. It's to walk on the plateaus that most men never can ever know. To love that way. And I tell you, friends, until you understand the depth of the love of God and the love of God toward you, you will never know what it is means to define it. And you'll never know what it means to love that way. The kind of love that we find being proposed today is so far from biblical love and the model of Christ, it is nothing but sickeningly sweet and without any merit whatsoever. It cannot be built upon because it has no foundation in truth. Therefore, it has no place to begin and nothing by which it can compare itself. It is nothing but emotional dribble. If you want to love others the way Christ loved you, there can be no price you are unwilling to pay for their redemption or for their spiritual growth. We can barely scratch at the rock that is Christ. He is a rock that will not be moved, friends. And we can even say He is a rock that cannot be moved. The love of Christ will always be exactly the same from infinity to infinity. He will love you exactly the same way today as He will love you tomorrow. And that's the kind of love that we're supposed to try to have in our lives. A consistent love. In Psalm chapter 61, in verses 1 and 2, we have a great admonition here from the psalmist. He cries out to God. He says, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto Thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." What is the answer when life overwhelms us? Love. That's the answer. It's a simple answer. But I tell you, it has to be defined biblically. It's not defined by all this nonsense of compromising truth that we see today. It has to be defined by truth. And if we separate the truth from our love, we have lost our love. Because love is always within the boundaries of righteousness. In every local church, there is a constant tension between believers. This tension is caused by the same things that caused the tensions between the first disciples of Christ. What is that? We are prideful. We're jealous. We're unforgiving. We're hurtful sinners. At the very core of our beings, that's what we are. We don't like to think of ourselves that way, but that's the way God describes us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are all murderers by nature. And if it were not for the workings of God, if it were not for the truths of God's Word, the convictions that we grew up, that imprinted upon our conscience that's not right, that's not right. Yet, there's always that one person that pushes us to the edge. That one person that we have that moment's inkling, I'd like to take his head off. Now, you know I'm right. Most everybody in this room has been there at one time in your life. You know what I'm talking about. All of these spiritual failures only emphasize just how far short we really come of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says. The tension was a common problem within local churches, and it continues today for the same reasons. God's solution to this tension is the same today as it was back in those days. It's an age-old problem from the fall of man that continues to today. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. And look at verses 1 through 4. Here Paul is dealing with this carnal church. There's tensions inside of it. You know, as I've planted churches over the years, and you get a lot of new Christians or people who have just never been grounded in the Word of God at all. And they come into the church. And there's always tensions. There's theological tensions. There's a personality tensions. There's all kinds of different tensions that go along. Because we learn to just tolerate one another. Now, I'll tell you, that's not biblical love. Amen? That's not biblical love, just tolerating one another. Look at this text. That's what was going on here. Paul says, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 3, "And I, brethren," who are they, saved or not saved? They're saved. He's talking to saved people. "Could not speak unto you as unto spiritual," people who are living in the Spirit, people who are spiritually being filled with the Spirit of God and living according to the principles and precepts of the Word of God. He says, "I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." You want to see tension? Put 4 3-year-olds or 2-year-olds in a nursery together. Amen? And I guarantee you, it will not be more than 5 minutes and there'll be tension in that nursery. That's why it's required by state law. No, not really. To have a policeman in the nursery. Those kids would kill each other. It's a proven fact. I mean, they'd go at each other. They'd go for each other's eyes. They'll pull each other's hair over a toy. You know, that's what happened. Now, Paul says, you're like babes in Christ. He says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. What was their problem? They didn't know doctrine because they couldn't understand doctrine because they were just babes. He says, for ye are yet carnal. Why didn't they know doctrine? Why didn't they understand doctrine? Because they were carnal. For whereas, now look at it, he says, here it defines it. For whereas there is among you envying and strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men, as opposed to children of God? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? There was divisions. They were following men. Look to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Is 1 Corinthians the only instance of this? Galatians 5:13. Here Paul again speaks to this church, at these Galatians churches. He says, for brethren, is he talking to believers? Okay, talking to believers. You have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, what? Serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You suppose they had a problem with loving one another at the churches in Galatia? Now, look what he says in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. You'll destroy yourself. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the filling and the Spirit is to walk yielded to the Spirit of Christ and the filling of the Spirit. He says, for the lust of the flesh lusteth after against the Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so you cannot do the things that ye would. What's that saying? Well, very simply, you can be all by yourself out in the wilderness, and there's going to be a battle going on. I have an old carnal nature that's going to be struggling against the Spirit of God. All by yourself. Nothing out there. No television, no radio, nothing at all. You're just out there in the middle of the wilderness in your little pup tent, and there's going to be a battle going on between you and the flesh. You'll be tempted. You'll be tempted with things, with thoughts. There's going to be a battle going on. What's the answer? Love God. Bring your focus back there. When your temptation comes and that struggle begins, bring your focus back to the one you love. And he'll be faithful to the one you love. Remember that. You'll be what? You'll be faithful to the one you love. If you love yourself more than you love God, you'll take that opportunity to do whatever you want. But you'll always be faithful to the one you love. You'll always be faithful to the one you love. Look at chapter 5, verse 26. He says, let us not be desirous of vain glory. Empty glorying. Wanting the praise of men. Let us not be desirous of that. You know, my wife and I just had a preaching conference, and I sometimes don't like to go to preaching conferences where you have a whole bunch of preachers. Getting up and preaching. We have three men that preach throughout this conference. It was one of the sweetest conferences we've been at where we've been involved in those kind of things. So often it happens to be is with preachers, they get into this preaching contest. I hate those things. Amen? I hate it when they have preacher boys get up and have preaching contests. Amen? I hate that stuff. Because we're not in a contest, otherwise, to bring glory to ourselves. We are intent upon bringing glory to God in all that we do and just to teach the truth. And yeah, one guy may not be able to present his material as well as the other guy, but praise God, he's doing the best with what he's got. Not about any of that nonsense. It's about people taking from that man whatever he's got. There are some men that don't have much. Maybe be young preachers. And you go and listen to a young preacher, and he hasn't had spent much time in the Bible, but he's given everything he's got. Praise God for what he's got. And you can always find something there if you're listening for the something. You'll always take a nugget home. You'll always take one or two things that'll be a blessing to you. But look what Paul says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. What a pitiful existence. You know, what a pitiful existence that is. You know, there are some people who have greater talents than I do. I praise God for them. They're able to do more than I can do. They can be greatly used of God. And I praise God for them. You know, I don't envy them. I am what I am. I'm just an old carpenter that God called to preach. And, you know, I give you all I got. Might not be much, but I'll give you all I got. That's all God wants from us. Young men, that's all God wants from you. Give them all you got. Whatever it is, just give it all. Now, is this the defining testimony that the world sees? Will we allow this carnal selfishness to define our Christianity to the world? Sadly, in many local churches, this is exactly their testimony to the world. They think they have one testimony inside the church house walls, but outside in the world, go out and ask them, have you ever heard of Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church? Well, they say, yes, we have. And ask them what they think of Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church. Now remember, it doesn't have to be true. Their perception is their reality. Did you get that? Their perception is their reality. What they believe is true to them is true. May not be true. But whatever point in time they got their perception of Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church, even though it may have completely changed since then, you may be one instrument that have brought a bad testimony, and that's what they remember. That's all they remember. They haven't seen you get your life straightened out and things fixed. What we have been defines us to the world. Many local churches are like two cats with their tails tied together, thrown over a clothesline. There is union, but certainly no unity. Amen? Now, that's not the kind of unity we want to talk about, you know. There's union, but no unity. And what a sad testimony. I've been in churches like that. I told you about revival meetings. I was asked to come to one church, and the pianist and the organist were dueling with each other. And one would turn the sound way up on the organ so she could drown out the piano player, and then one would play fast sometimes so the other one didn't keep up because the organ was slower than the piano. And finally, I said, "Brother, I said, you got to put a stop to that." He said, "That's been going on for 2 years." I said, "How long are you going to let it go on?" He got up there the next morning. He said, "Ladies, that's enough of that." He said, "Now, we're going to sing a cappella until you ladies get your heart right." And he made them go sit down in the pew. I said, "Praise God, the guy's finally dealing with that carnality." Both of those ladies were at the altar that night. And they got things straightened out. Now, my brother told me 2 years later they were back doing it again. He had to do it again. But it's amazing what we see going on in the churches over some silly little nonsense. You see, every local church faces an immediate crisis when carnality is allowed to continue without confrontation. And such a local church is like a powder keg just ready to explode at any moment. A local church is made up of people who have spiritually covenanted together to live in peace and harmony and love one another. When conflict between members goes unresolved, it won't be long before you see certain people divorce themselves from their local church and from one another. And by the way, God hates divorce, whether it is in a husband-wife relationship or you leaving a church over an unresolved issue between another brother or because you don't agree with your pastor about something. Look over to James chapter 3. Boy, you didn't know the Bible had so much to say about this subject. I could preach for two more Sundays, two more services on it and not exhaust it. Maybe four more services on it and not exhaust it. James chapter 3, look at verse 13. James says, "Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, out of his manner of living, out of a good testimony, his works with what? Meekness of wisdom." Here's another but. Boy, I tell you, we have a lot of those in the Bible, don't we? Verse 14, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth from not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." You know, when people don't resolve their problems, the Bible says it's devilish. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." Is that spiritual work? When there's envying and strife and people don't resolve their conflict, is that a spiritual work? No, that's not what's going on. That's an evil work. Now look at verse 7. Here's another but. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." James is defining love here. What does love look like? You ever thought about that? What does love look like? If someone saw you in your everyday life, would they be able to recognize that you are a loving person? Love is certainly not defined by the lack of tension. Love is not defined by the lack of personal failures or the or lack of differences of opinion. That certainly doesn't define love. Love is defined by how we treat one another. Now here it is, within the tension, within the personal failures, within the differences of opinion. How we treat one another. However, love is not merely a toleration of tension. Not merely a toleration of personal failures. Not merely a toleration of differences of opinion. I've had many people I've had in marriage counseling that they're just barely tolerating one another. That's not biblical love. The problem why they're having the problems they have is because they don't love one another. They will say they do because they're defining their love by a feeling, when in fact they really don't love one another. We do certainly do not see Jesus dealing with these things in the life of his disciples by merely tolerating them. There are always going to be people who rub us the wrong way. We seek the carnal way out of that tension by escape and then by avoiding them. We justify this kind of carnal behavior with the rationalization, "We only need to tolerate them for a few hours at church. We don't have to fellowship with them. We certainly don't have to socialize with them." You know what? If you love them, you'd do exactly that. You'd begin to build a relationship. In fact, instead, we practice a false kind of separation in the Bible. If you have somebody who you're struggling with and your relationship is drifting apart because of tensions, draw it back together. Draw it back together. Now, don't tell me that you do not have people that you think of this way. Well, you can if you like, but I won't believe you. We all have people that we think of this way. We're just going to tolerate them. At least, I don't have to socialize with them. I'm only going to be with them for a few minutes. We all have that guy in town that just grates us. You know, y'all have one. He just grates us. And you'll be kind to him, you'll be gentle with him. But you know what? He needs someone to love him. You know, you have that attitude. Now, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, do you think you will be successful in pulling the wool over Christ's eyes as you are pulling the wool over your own eyes about loving people the way Jesus loved you? Loving the brother and is bringing your personal baggage together with their personal baggage and help one another to become Christ-like. Amen? But we always want to come to someone else with our personal baggage and then point out to them what their baggage is. That's the way we like to work. You know, if you want to help someone, bring your personal baggage along and then make sure everyone knows that you know what it is. Confess your faults one to another. And when you do that, you will encourage them to confess their faults to you. And then you know what you do when you love each other? You help each other work on your faults. It doesn't do any good for each other to start pointing at each other's faults. You help each other work. You know what your faults are. I say you want to become Christ-like because this is what Christ did with His disciples. The only difference is, of course, that Christ didn't have any personal baggage, while we all do. You know you got personal baggage. Amen? We all have got it. Understanding these things about God's commandment to love Him and others the way He loves us, we can then come to the Epistle of Ephesians and see that love permeates this epistle. In fact, we could not understand the exhortations of the Epistle to the Ephesians if we do not understand what God means by the use of the word love, and so we have defined it beforehand. We come to Ephesians 1:3-6. And it says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Accordingly, hath chosen us as priests in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated refers to our glorification. Once we've been saved, predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. We should be holy and without blame before Him. In what medium? In love. Then go to chapter 2, verse 4. The primary responsibility of the priesthood of the believer within the context of his ministry under his high priest, Jesus Christ, is to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Holy and blameless must be motivated by our genuine love for God. And if the desire to be holy and blameless is not motivated by genuine love for God, then we are nothing more than the Pharisees. We are hypocritical legalists. If we're not love motivated, we're hypocritical legalists. That's all we are. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. You see that? The great love that Christ loved us, that God loved us with, while we were in the manure pile of our own sins. A holy, righteous, pure God reached down into that manure pile of life and touched us. Why? Verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ, through His progressive transfiguration of our lives. Ultimately, the glorification. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Amen. We've been recreated, and God is in the process of transfiguring us to be like Jesus. God's whole ministry of redemption is an outworking of His love that provides His grace to the salvation of our wicked, vile souls. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted implying the absolute necessity of spiritual stability and grounded, having foundations. What's a medium? In love. You see that? In love. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. That is an experiential knowledge of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. You see, the love of Christ gives is incomprehensible because we cannot possibly understand the holiness of God. Therefore, it should be much easier for us to understand the gift of love and giving forgiveness, because we need God's forgiveness so often. How many times this week did you go to God and ask forgiveness for something? How dare we not give it to others as freely as God gives it to us? How wicked can we be? Paul says, Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the priesthood of the believer, wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and with meekness and with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, there's no excuse for that. Look at verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There's no excuse for being unloving or unforgiving. No excuse whatsoever. Every one of us is given a grace. Every one of us has God's indwelling Spirit and His supernatural enabling to be as loving and forgiving as God is loving and forgiving. Every one of us is to forbear one another in love. The word forbear here simply means to put up with. However, the qualifying term is that we are to love while we are putting up with that brother or sister in Christ that gets under our flesh. We're to love them. We're to do good to them. We're to touch their life in a way that's a blessing when they may be touching our lives in a way that's a hurt. I mean, if we can grab onto that fact, there are people that are going to touch our lives that hurt us. And God says, touch them back and love them. Oh, that's a hard thing. We flee from that kind of admonition. It scares the daylights out of us. Certainly, this does not mean merely to tolerate someone. Loving someone speaks to the issues that annoy us or cause the tension, which leads us to the next admonition in Ephesians 4. We are to what? Speak the truth in love. It tells us that in chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love. That is very much part of our perfecting of the saints. God has given gifted men to the church to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. And that work of that ministry must be what? Done in love. We must speak the truth in love. That doesn't mean we pull the punches. We have to tell people the truth, even though they don't want to hear it. We have to tell people that they're compromising. We have to tell the people that when they compromise spiritual worship, they are blaspheming, of course, God, because they say God likes what we're doing. When in fact, God does not. We're to speak the truth in love, but we're to speak the truth. We take this text and we put the emphasis upon love and the emphasis upon speaking the truth and how we speak the truth. But instead, we pull the punch, we take the truth out, and we talk in love. And we call that love, but it's not love. In fact, it's the opposite. We heard. What's the main principle of church growth? It tells us right down in verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, by which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every joint, every part, making increase of the body unto itself, unto the edifying of itself, the building up of itself in love. You see, all that we do here, biblical love, is always a fruit of the Spirit. It's always produced by the filling of the Spirit. And we are not talking about mankind love, we're talking about God-kind love. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have. But we want to redefine the Word of God and make it mankind love. And God kind of love, as we have seen, is far above all of this. And then according to Ephesians 4:10, the connecting spiritual dynamic to the local church unity and local church growth is God kind of love, from whom the whole body fitly joined and compacted by that which is every joint supplieth. Now, the word edifying there is the Greek word oikodome. It means a crowned temple. Jesus Christ is the crown of oikodome. The temple is the living body of believers, joined together in harmony and love. And so we build up the oikodome, the crown temple, with Christ at the head, as we minister in love, the living temple of God. Do you love this way? Oh, man. I tell you, as I study this portion of Scripture and all the things, and we barely touched upon it, I'll tell you, the Lord put me under conviction. The Lord put me under conviction. As I've said, I've got two Holy Spirits that are always putting me under conviction, my wife and the real Holy Spirit. And just the times I go down the road and, well, I tell you, I am a type A personality, right straight down the line. I drive down Main Street, the speed limit is 30, and you've got these guys going 50 miles an hour. I really don't have any place to go. Amen? I don't really, you know, I'm no big hurry. Another 2 minutes is not going to kill me. But it is so annoying to me. And boy, I tell you how easy I get in the flesh. You know, my wife says, I think they can read your lips. What she's really saying is, you know, God doesn't need to read your lips. He knows what's in your heart. You know? Isn't it amazing the silly things we get annoyed about? It's just amazing. You know? What's the answer to all of this? You know, there's some things that just don't make any difference. Some things just don't matter. You know, loving people, put a smile on your face. And especially if you're going to call somebody a jerk, at least do it with a smile on your face. Amen? I'm being facetious now. But loving some people, that's in a very practical thing. Now, when Christ talks about loving, He's already defined it on Calvary. Can we go out with that tomorrow? I challenge you tonight. Go out tomorrow with that thought in your mind. I'm going to love the way Christ loved me. I'm going to love everyone the way Christ loved me. What was I say? I'm going to love everyone the way Christ loved me. Have you got somebody that you're just not getting along with? You know, go up and tell them what it is that causes the tension between you and say, you know what? I love you anyway. I love you anyway.